right. So, as you know, and I was listening in a little to how Moses was expressing 1 Corinthians chapter 4 last week and trying to see where he was going with that and whatnot, and trying to tie it into what we're going to talk about this morning. And as you know, Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians are an absolute doozy in so many ways, challenging, difficult. I think a lot of us like the picture perfect, the clean, the nice, and church isn't that way. Our lives aren't that way. Our reality isn't that way. God is perfect. God is good. God is great. And we're just blessed to be on the same team. That's what we need to remember, that if something good happens, it's because of God, not because of us. And we're just so privileged to have him on our team, and he never gives up on us. As I look through the book of Corinthians, I think, how many of us would have just given up on these people? Just thrown in the towel, just said, you know what? It's done. You guys are a bunch of mess. You're not even maybe even saved. But here is Paul, inspired by God, fighting for these people, investing in these people. Remember, on one of his missionary journeys, Paul spent somewhere around 18 months with these people. He was with them. He was teaching them. He was training the leadership. We have even some special names there. If I'm not mistaken, Aquila was from there. Can't remember the other name, but they had a lot of great resources. Paul even talks about it in chapter 4. He sent Timothy to them. He was planning on going back. He had written them a letter. He was going to write them again. And things were going to go from bad to worse. Yet Paul does not give up on them, because God does not give up on us. And I think that is very, very important for us to look at. When we look at something like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is our task and our challenge. It's an opportunity. It's a blessing, but it is a challenge. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I invite you to look in your Bibles there. It's not fun. It's not pretty. And it's easy to point fingers and to say, man, that is so disgusting. Man, that's so far away. That's such a disaster. That would never happen here. Those kind of things are things that creep into our mind. And yet, it's in Scripture. And it is here for our edification and for our blessing. And sometimes you ask, well, why is it here? Isn't this a little bit extreme? Isn't this a little bit, you know, rated R at least? You know, I can't talk about this at church. I can't even think about this. This is bad. Yet, again, church is messy. Church is broken. Church has so many challenges. And once we recognize that church is a hospital for sinners, not a cathedral for saints, like Augustine liked to say, we start to open our eyes and appreciate what God is doing. That also, we need to look at another thing, is that when we see these exaggerations in a way, like the worst possible outcome, which is so many of them we see in 1 Corinthians, we need to realize one other thing. The other concept is this, that we can see the symptoms of what they did at the very tail end, like the worst possible evil expression, but we can see the symptoms leading up to that road. As we know, there's a concept called the slippery slope, or the slippery road. But the slippery slope is the idea that bad mistakes, bad character traits, bad decisions lead to ultimately terrible disasters. Someone doesn't just wake up as a six-year-old and say, hey, when I grow up and I'm old, I want to be a mass murderer and be in jail for all my life. Of course not. No such thing. You get there making a series of bad decisions, but bad decisions start in the heart. So what are the character traits that lead the church to have a terrible sin happen, but also to allow it and to be proud of it? What's happened? How did it get this far? A wise man stops and says, okay, let me identify the mistakes in this church and apply it to our church. But an even wiser man or woman will say, what about in my own self? What in my own person? How can I maybe see some of these tendencies that I'm being a part of? Maybe it'll never lead to this extreme, but this is kind of like a Sodom and Gomorrah element. It's the extreme possibility, so that we say, beware, be careful, don't even start in this direction. And it's amazing that, as I'm going to hopefully show to you, This slippery slope starts with good intentions. It looks so nice and it looks so attractive. And we are seeing this precise movement right now in America. And I'll get to that in a little bit. So it's not so far from home. But let's take a look here. Here we have an image of a Bible covered in money. And I wanted to just kind of say, if we look at the church in general, we talk about liberal church, mainstream, evangelical, the whole gamut. What are some of the broken pieces that we see in church today? I think we can point them out. There is an example, I think, of prosperity gospel. The idea that the money can that the Bible can be used to make money, to manipulate people, to keep them under bondage, and to lie to them using scripture as if Christ is here to make us wealthy, healthy, and famous. And actually, he is, just not now, in eternity. And here, money is a tool. Opportunities are a tool. We are live our life however it is, and the circumstances we have, whether we have or have not, to his glory. That's our calling. That's our calling. So we see this error, this heresy in a sense. But there's also other problems, other difficulties, other challenges. Some of the conversations happening today in liberal churches, for example, about what leadership should look like, who should be included, if we should, what kind of our stance should be. For example, tough talks like homosexuality, like transgender, this is just some of the ones that can be had. Conversations, for example, 70 years ago about divorce. That's not even a conversation anymore, for example, you know? So we see these kind of issues creep up, and we start to say, man, the church has a lot of mistakes, has a lot of brokenness, and how do we fix this? But it's easy to point the finger outwards and to say, man, and Laurel, we're doing it well. We got this, we got this, we got this. We're solid, we're scriptural, we're biblical. And you know what? I hope so. And I'm not disagreeing, but I also say one thing. We're not called to point the finger. We're called to be introspective. This passage and the entire book of 1 and 2 Corinthians is written for our edification and our blessing. And we need to look into ourselves and say, where did they go so wrong? And again, as I said at the beginning, are there certain syndromes or characteristics or traits that I can see in my own life that might lead down a slippery slope to something very disastrous? So the title for today is When Church is Broken. When Church is Broken. I would argue that throughout history, church has always been broken in one way or another. If you look at the seven churches of the book of Revelation, every one of those churches is broken. If you look throughout the history of the church, you can always point a finger and find something wrong. And that's why I like to say church grows in spite of us, not because of us. God is good. God is forgiving. But that is not an excuse to just kind of throw in the towel or give up or just get into our turtle shell and say, you know what, the world is going to hell in a handbag. I'm just going to go to church, do my little thing and stay out of it. We're called not. There's another interesting concept. We're supposed to avoid the sin. And with the Lord's help, the Holy Spirit, to change, to be transformed, to avoid the evil. But we're also called to be doing good. We're also called to take the focus off of ourselves and say, what does God actually want to do? So when we think we're doing okay, God again surprises and says, okay, it's not only about what you're not supposed to do, but what you are supposed to do. There's so many levels of where we can just say, church is broken. You know why? Because we're broken. Because we're a mess. We're Pharisees in rehabilitation. We're sinners being transformed by grace. We are in progress. And it's like that until we get to heaven. And this is our opportunity to serve God, to love him, to show him how much we care about him and how much he means to us. And that implies also looking at ourselves and recognizing our own shortcomings. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm sure, was one of the more difficult passages for Paul to write. I can just imagine, like any elders, they're sitting there saying, man, I got to talk about this to that person. You know, Lord, give me grace. Give me help. This is gnarly. And the worst thing about it is that Paul finds out there is a mega problem. And it has not been addressed at all. And people are actually proud of being open-minded about accepting it. Okay? So this is what's happening. And Paul has to sit down and write this letter. If we look at the end of chapter 4, it says, What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? He says, am I going to bring the smackdown? Or am I going to talk to you nice and calmly? So when I get there, there will be heated words. There will be decisions. There will be changes. Again, Paul was one of the founders, if not the founder of this church. He had a right to talk to them this way. He talks to them about in chapter 4 about what leaders should look like, about what they're supposed to do. And then he is in chapter 5 saying, okay, and in your church, leadership has failed. It's an absolute disaster, it's an absolute wreck. And I'm going to have to deal with this. And I'm writing you a letter right now so that you guys can recognize, make the correction, and be restored. But when I come, if I have to come and talk about this, what I read the last part of chapter 4 is, I'm going to bring the smackdown. This is unheard of, unprecedented, and it has to be dealt with. Because, again, if this has already been happening, what else is going to happen? So without more preamble about this challenge, let's just jump right in. And, again, I know Moses mentioned that it's got to stay, that we're going to try to keep this PG and all that jazz. Man, that's going to be a little tough. We're going to do our due diligence, and we also need to be honest. I often find that scripture is, if they were actually make, you know, Netflix movies about it the right way, a lot of those probably would not be R-rated. There's some crazy things in the Bible. It doesn't mince words. It doesn't hide the truth, because we need to know what humans are capable of. We need to know how far we can go. When you look at Nazi Germany and all the disasters, we need to know this is what humans are capable of doing to each other. This is the levels of sin. But the greatest thing is, when it happens in church, it's so much more sad and shameful. And it also really hurts our testimony to outsiders. This chapter is actually really curious because, in a sense, it's almost prophetic. The exact sin talked about here is actually one that the church would be accused of for actually centuries. Okay, just hold with me while we walk through this, and I'll try to get you to the point I'm trying to make here. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So the first part talks about the sin and talks about what has to happen. And then it also has a precursor to the part the church plays in this. Very rarely is there a sin just that involves one person. Sometimes there are multiple levels and multiple people to blame. This is a catastrophe. The person involved is to blame and must be disciplined. The church for being arrogant, and the leadership for guiding them to allow this kind of feeling and allowances to be made. So when it says here that there is a sin that has been committed that is not even accepted among pagans, what is most likely happening in one way or another is what we would consider incest, okay? Relations between family members. We do not know if the dad has died. We do not know if it is his mother or his stepmother. And I assume the text that she is not saved, because as we reach the passage, it is our job, and those who are especially in leadership, is to judge those who are in the church. But those who are outside of the church, we shouldn't expect them to be different. We should actually expect sin and licentiousness and all kinds of sin to happen. Paul does not talk about her. He talks about him because he is a member of the church, and people know this is happening because they are actually arrogant about it. So when he says that it isn't even tolerated among pagans, let me give you, just so you understand, this is actually kind of amazing. I was reading, and I think it was Cicero who talked about this particular sin and talked about how, you know, we can do anything you want. Just don't go and get involved with your family members. You know, that's where the line ends, okay? So incest was considered something heinous. Yet, Romans, let me give you a short brief list of some of the things they practiced. Basically, every single Roman was bisexual. Okay? And homosexuality wasn't as we understand homosexuality today as much. They, if I'm not, from everything I've read and investigated, and I actually did quite a bit of investigation on this for some work I was doing, homosexuality was a power play. It had nothing to do with love or choice or romance or family. It was an aside, and it was a way to show someone else you were stronger, better, and more powerful than them. So it was a way of humiliating others. So you would commit homosexual acts on others, but not let them do it to you. That was the alpha male. Okay, that was the concept from this time. But everybody, in some way or another, was practicing bisexuals. Okay, that just needs to be understood. This was absolutely commonplace. We also go through, and we can talk about, for example, the commonplace, if I'm not mistaken, of bestiality. Terrible. And if we're going to compare sins, you say, wow, that's tremendous. What about abortion? This was practiced openly too. Did you know that a Roman family had the right to kill a child up to about 1 year after birth? What they wanted to see was if the child had any disabilities or was the wrong sex or whatever. Once the child was out, they actually wouldn't name them for about a year. And if they weren't happy with the child, if the child turned out to be deaf or blind or crippled or in some way affected, they could kill them because they were not yet considered a human being until 1 year of age. Okay? Again, shocking. If a father wanted to put to death a son or a daughter up until age 18, there was also no ramifications because they were seen as below slaves. That's where we have the argument in Galatians, how the slave takes care of the son until he's of age, and then he has a right. But before then, he has no rights. So that's just a little bit of an insight into Roman, Greco-Roman culture, which was obviously prevalent in Corinth. And we have many other. We actually have cases, for example, of Nero asking doctors to perform a surgery to make someone transgender, change their gender, all the way back 2,000 years ago. So pedophilia, commonplace as well. We don't even have to talk about orgies and gluttony and just debauched in every way imaginable. And Corinth was perhaps the shining star of their debauched immorality. Pictured here is a remake of what will be called the Temple to Aphrodite on the Acro-Corinth. So the city of Corinth was on a skinny piece of land that connected part of the Mediterranean to another, and boats and ships would go through that city or change their cargo across in order to move. So it was a very busy maritime city. It was also very multicultural. The city had some Greek roots, but it was also very heavily influenced by Romans, and it had all kinds of sailors who would come through. So the city was about as metropolitan as you can get and diverse in every single way. The city was also famous for this temple, among many temples to Aphrodite, but this one in particular, I think, I'm sorry if I forget, I'm 99% sure it's Aphrodite. I'm mistaken, I'm sorry. But the goddess of fertility. And what this was outside of the city, and Acro-Corinth was the name of this mountain range that some have argued that it kind of looked like a female body part, and that's why they had it on top. The celebration of the fertility goddess Aphrodite. And on top of this temple would be housed, according to Greek and Roman historians, up to 1,000 ritual prostitutes at a time. This included women and men. Now, we're not exactly sure how this was practiced. They've tried to downplay it a lot in the modern era, but it seems pretty apparent that what would happen was that you would go and you would pay money to have sexual acts performed. And they were considered, the sexual act performed by these virgin prostitutes, which of course is, yeah, you get it. It's always a joke. Was you paid money in order to have them do these acts. And so religion and sex were one. That's what we need to understand. That's the point. They understood sex as a form of worship and sex in any form, in any manner, except for incest. So does your head hurt yet? Is this kind of mind-boggling to you? It's kind of crazy. I know. I get it. But this is what they understood. There's actually some old scripts about how sailors, they were saying, you know, not everyone should go to Corinth because sailors go poor there because they get so excited about all the immorality and the opportunity. They would spend all their money and go home with nothing. So they said, not every sailor should go to Corinth. And there was some old saying about it. And the temple on Acrocorinth was like the shining star of this immorality. So the people in Corinth were used to thinking of sexuality as religiosity. As crazy as that sounds to us, that's how they thought of it. And they also had this concept that the physical nature, the physical part of us is sinful, and the inner or the spiritual part is holy, also known as Gnosticism. So basically, I can do anything I want with my flesh because it's my flesh and it's sinful anyways, and I can just blame my flesh, but my spirit is holy. And they had all these kind of mind games and weird philosophy they would play around with to kind of get away. And they'd say, basically, it's your passport to sin. Do whatever you want with your life. So now that we have a case, though, that goes against even the absolute outer reaches of the social norm into something that even these very immoral people consider sinful, Paul is shocked. It also implies that everything that was normally practiced was probably already practiced in this church too. They had no filter, and they were willing to go even beyond, and they were proud of the fact that they were more immoral than the Greco-Roman culture. That should be shocking to us. Now, this case is cleaned up, and in the long term, it is cleaned up. And I'll go to the point about how this became an accusation. Christians were accused throughout the first 300 years of the church of a variety of misrepresentations or gossip that was about what the church looked like. And they actually commonly called Christians incestuous. That was one of the accusations used against them, because in Christian circles, you would call someone brother and sister when you walked into church. And so, and since they kind of understood that we were some kind of a cult where everybody was family, yet everybody was sleeping together, just like they were doing. And no, we were different. We called each other brother and sister out of love and appreciation, not out of some weird, disgusting immorality. See, the Greco-Roman mind was so dirty and so tarnished by all of this sin that they had no more filter left. And Paul is saying, you have to be different. You have to show that Christ is in you. You cannot allow this to happen. So the first instruction is get rid of this man. He has to go. There will be reconciliation, but this has gone on too long, too far, and this should have been dealt with way earlier. But now that we're here, this is the only thing we have to do. Extreme solutions. Now, he's going to direct himself to the leadership now, and here's where it gets a little tough. Verses 3-5, it says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Yeah, read that a few times. Knock your socks off. It's crazy. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate. Here's how I understand it, though. Take away some of the terminology and some of the confusion. What is Paul is saying is, your leaders have failed you. I am not there present. I'm not there physically. But since no one is going to call this out, and you guys are going to call yourself Christians, I'm going to have to stand up and make the changes from afar. Because, again, he has had investment of time there. He's not some outsider. He formed this church. He worked with them. He discipled them. He spent 18 months there. He sent Timothy there. And he says, look, the buck stops with me. These leaders are not responsible. They're not doing their job. And you should all, and the leadership should be ashamed. So that's why I have pronounced judgment. This is a very out of the ordinary case. How would you apply this to another situation? I mean, is there another, we don't have popes, we don't have cardinals, we don't have hierarchy. So this isn't exactly something that others should do. It's not a template for others to you. What it's saying is, I've invested in this church and I've been a leader before. That's why I'm going to call this out. It's a very difficult position. I know that Paul does not appreciate the situation he's in. I know this is not commonplace and it is not something necessarily as a rule to be used in general. But what he's saying is, you got the leadership has so embarrassed themselves and the church has gone so far that this is crisis moment. We have to make direct affirmative action or the entire place is going to become worse than pagans. And you're not even going to be, and you're going to be bringing disgrace in the name of Christ. And the reason why he hands him over to Satan is because in the teaching of Jesus, when there's a sin, understand, discipline is all about reconciliation. It says that a person with one witness has brought it up, and if the person repents, when he has a witness come and tell him, say, hey, I saw something, you did something, or please, and if the person repents, he's immediately restored. There is no further action necessary from what we read from the book of Matthew, speaking of Jesus about this, about discipline. Now, if the person rejects, then come the witnesses with to defend the position of the accused. And if those witnesses and the accuser, the person recognizes, repents, again, reconciliation, end of story. But if the person does not, then it's taken to the church leadership. The church leadership finds out, they come, they tell the person, if he repents, he is restored. But again, never made public. Now, if after that case he rejects, that's like that'll be the third time he rejects. He says, I did not, or whatever, and they have proof, evidence of this. That is when he presented to the church, but not to shame him. Instead, to throw him out. That's the last straw. You say he is outside of the church. So Paul's actually following what Jesus teaches. I think it's Matthew chapter 16 about the process of reconciliation, of discipline. But it's always with a view to reconciliation. The reason why you throw him out to the wolves, as it were, is to say, okay, go out to the world, see how they live, see the hopelessness they have, see the desperation they have. And once you feel that and know that and sense that, you'll say, please, I want to come back. So it's for those who are hardened in their sin and do not want to repent. But God is saying, even to them, be restored. So as I read, the concept of discipline is always in light of restoration. God is saying, I know you're a bunch of screw-ups. I know you're a bunch of sinners. I know you make mistakes. But the Christian is not about not making mistakes. It's about repentance, reconciliation, and asking the Holy Spirit's guidance, along with the help of mature other leaders who are our peers, to help us through and to grow. A hospital for sinners. That's the entire purpose. So even here, it's amazing. Paul is saying, hand this man over to Satan. In other words, let him go out, just how Jesus taught, but so that he may, again, be saved. Look at that, the very end. Be saved, even this man. So that's really, again, a correct biblical teaching here by Paul, and using really what Jesus taught us about this. So anyway, there's a lot more on that. And I think a lot of churches, especially in South America, sadly, use discipline as a form of humiliation and a form of, what's the word? Kind of like you have to show your repentance, which is not actually repentance. It's actually a form of works. So anyways, another deal for another day. Now it continues on here. And in verse 6, Paul talked about the sinner. Talked about the leadership. Now he's talking about the congregation. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is a reference directly to Jesus Christ talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. The idea that bad doctrine, bad teaching, when it is mixed with good biblical teaching, makes cancer. It makes something that is not good, not edible, not healthy, not edifying, right? So that's the purpose. He says, that's why Jesus told them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they understood he was talking about their teaching. Now, the teaching of the Pharisees tended to be legalistic, but that's not the only kind of teaching that is dangerous. Notice here, it's interesting. Paul is saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What is the leaven that is dangerous in them? Well, you could say it's the boasting or the arrogance. Well, where does the arrogance come from? I would actually argue that what is happening here is that this is a very modern church. They are a church that believe it is a virtue to be open-minded. Now, to a certain level, that's true. The problem are the extremes. Jesus taught us tolerance, but he didn't teach sinfulness. Do you understand the difference? The idea of loving people in spite of their mistakes, giving them second chances, but there's always a call to repent, to change, to transform, so that when I fall as a Christian and I fail, Jesus says, repent and you'll be forgiven. But constant repentance, don't just wallow there or sit there or stop trying. The Christian life is about getting up and continuing towards the goal every single day. These people had stopped trying. They basically had Christianity as an idea, as a fun little group to get together, and it was a passport to sin. Jesus forgave me all my sins, now I do what I want. You wonder, was this a precursor to Romans chapter 6? Because if we look at historically, 1 Corinthians is written before Romans. So is it possible that Paul kind of had this in the back of his mind and said, shall I sin that grace may abound? And he said, absolutely not. And he explains it very clearly. So this is a concept that we understand. But again, they needed to be taught these things from scratch. Understand, look, salvation is not a passport to sin. Salvation leads to sanctification. And a true Christian must have both. That is the, that's the Christian life. So he calls him out on this. And then he brings up a curious case here, drawing all the way back to a historical concept of the Passover as an illustration to this transformation. It says, verse 7 and 8, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Passover, real briefly, is this. The Passover happened, as you all know, in the time of Moses, when they were leaving, and they were going to leave Egypt, being freed by God to start a new life, a new country, a new hope. It's really a concept of salvation, in a sense. And one of the things they needed to do, we know about the Passover lamb and the blood, but something we often forget is the idea of leaven. God told them that every single year, they were supposed to rid their home of leaven for 7 days. And now leaven wasn't like you go in the store and you buy baking soda, right? This is a live culture. And you would keep this and you would make bread for it. But then once a year, you would strip it, throw it away, and start again. Health concerns, it's possible that there were certain benefits to doing this regularly, of cleansing it, because in a sense, it's probably some kind of a mold. It probably has some kind of side effects or damage if it's sitting around or available for too long. So he says, cleanse it and start over again. But what's interesting is, though, he makes the point here, is that we are undergoing a constant Passover. We don't kill a Passover lamb once every year. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He has died once and for all that we might put away leaven forever. Interesting. So the concept is, your old way of life is in the past. Now you are a new creation, and you must strive every single day to live, he says, for you really are unleavened. In other words, it reminds me of what Paul said, I think, in Galatians. Says, now that you are in the Spirit, walk in it. He says, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, now use it. He says, you are unleavened, now act like it. You, in other words, in simple terminology, you are saved. Live like it. Shine your light for good and stop being an embarrassment and a shame and a humiliation to the world. They say, oh, those Christians are worse than us. He says, no, we are called to more. We are empowered to do more. We can sink and do those horrible things, but that doesn't please God. It's not right. He says, we must be a light. Who would want to be a Christian if you're going to be even worse than the heathens? If we're just going to be a bunch of hypocrites, we must let our light shine. And when we fall, we must get up. When we sin, we must ask forgiveness. The Christian life is a marathon, but it must be on purpose. He says, you are unleavened. Live like it. You are in the Spirit. Now walk in it. You are saved. Now live like it. That's what he's saying here. Lastly, the virtue of an open mind. We'll just say a few things about this and then be done. I wrote to you in my letter that we don't have. Interesting. Another detail for another day. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, if we're going to judge and say, look, Paul, everybody's sinning. We can't. So we got to go and cloister ourselves and separate ourselves because the world is just a mess. And you know what? Today, that's right. Today, the world is very immoral. We've been called to stay in the world, but not be like them. And Paul says strictly, do not judge the world. That's not our job. He says, I am writing you not to associate with anybody who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexually immorality or greed, or is idolater, violent, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And he says, for what do I have to be judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church who we are to judge. God judges those outside. We need to deal about those inside the church. What he's saying, purge the evil person from among you. That's a direct quote from the Old Testament. So what Paul's saying is, when you see the world immoral, disgusting, disfigured in all kinds of sin. And we can talk about it right now. We can talk about the rise in homosexuality, pedophilia, homosexuality, divorce rates, drug addiction, suicide, all these things. And what Paul's saying is, why are you surprised? If anything, it's going to get worse. In America, this has been a problem. We think we live in a Christian country where things have been so good for so long and no, wake up. It's going to get worse and it's going to keep getting worse. And we are called to not judge those outside the church, but inside the church and starting with ourselves. The log that is in our own eye. We must be a light. The darker the world gets, the church must shine brighter. Paul is saying you guys are becoming just like the world and playing along with them. And then you expect people to want to come to Jesus? No, you must be a light with compassion, with kindness, with genuineness, with sympathy, empathy. Yes, but be different. Don't be like them. Show them there is a better way to live. You know, when non-Christians see a family and the husband and the wife are holding hands and the kids are happy, the world looks and says, wow, what do they have that I don't? When they see a Christian going through hardship or suffering or pain or distress and they're out of money or in a crisis and they're praying to God and in spite of the tears, there's faith, they say, wow, I need that. Christianity isn't a perfect life. But it's a life where we're not alone. It's a life where we get second and third and fourth chances. It's a life where we have a community at church to say, keep going. Keep standing up. Keep being different. Keep being a light. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep attacking your temptation and keep asking God for victory in the Holy Spirit. Don't give up. That's the message that Paul is giving. He says, you must be different by your love, by your actions, by your attitude. Lastly, there's that big question, and I'm going to end with this because it's a huge topic, but how to be in the world, but not of the world? One of the most difficult questions ever. Corinth is a terrible example. But you know what? We can still learn from terrible examples because we have a lot of the world in us too. We have a lot of things in our life. We says, how can I be in the world but influence it for good? The glory of God. May the Lord help us in this. So again, a hard topic. Walk through again how Paul calls out the sinner. He calls out the leadership, probably even more than the sinner, for allowing this because he was not stopped. And then for the congregation, for having fallen in and thinking it was okay and thinking of open-mindedness as a virtue, when all extremes are so dangerous. So there's a level of forgiveness and love and grace, but it implies actually asking for forgiveness and working in the name of the Holy Spirit towards a transformation and not just saying, oh, you know, may sin abound, so will grace. No, to be in the world and to be a light in the world, the darker it gets, may the Lord help us to shine brighter. May he help us to do good in spite of the evil. May he help us that others would see and say, I need whatever he or she has. And that may be when they're looking at us. Remember, you might be the only Christian your coworker or your friend ever sees, and they're watching you and they're watching me. May we not be like those in Corinth that shamed the name of Christ, but instead a name that will exalt him. With the name of the Lord, with the help of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for even hard passages in scripture that talk about sin and failure, just like in our own life. Thank you that you forgive and you restore. And even this man who had fallen so far in this church that had messed up so shamefully and embarrassed your name so much, you kept working with them. And you and Paul went back and Paul wrote another letter. And Paul kept struggling and striving with them in spite of this secular, sinful city, that this city would be, that this church would be a light. Father, I pray for the churches in America, churches in California, churches in San Diego, or Laurel, to be a light on a hill, to be a place of blessing, that where sinners go to be restored, to be forgiven, to keep on going, and where we lift each other up for your glory and honor. We pray for this and ask for your help, the help of the Holy Spirit, because without it, we cannot. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask.